In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. Amen. Today is the fourth Sunday in Lent. We are halfway through Lent. How's your Lent going? How many of you have given up something? How many have taken on something? Okay. So the fourth Sunday in Lent is also called Laetare Sunday, L-A-E-T-A-R-E, which comes from the introit, Laetare Jerusalem, Rejoice, O Jerusalem, which comes from a text in Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 66. So this Sunday is a little more upbeat than the other Sundays in Lent. However, we have the first, second, third Sunday in Lent, fourth and fifth in Lent, not of Lent. During Advent, we have the first Sunday of Advent, but we have the fourth Sunday in Lent. So each Sunday is a mini resurrection day, and so if you've given up wine or chocolate, you can have it on a Sunday. Now, on this particular Sunday, it's a little bit more joyful than most. We have a beautiful pastoral psalm, the 23rd Psalm, the most famous and read at most funerals. We have moved away from some of the lamentation psalms and so forth. And so we take a pivot at this point. We've had 3 weeks, now we're pivoting into still being in Lent. Can't say the A word, but we're moving toward Jerusalem still. So we've had some more joyous readings. And if you would turn in your prayer book to page 379, during the preface for the Eucharist, which Mother Judy will read today as our celebrant, on page 379, you will find the prefaces for the season done during the Canon of the Mass up here on the altar. Every season has one preface, but Lent has two. And the reason for that, partly I'm conjecturing here, is because of this little change. So the first preface on the top was what we used the first three Sundays in Lent. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who was tempted in every way as we are, yet did not sin, by His grace, we are able to triumph over every evil and to live no longer for ourselves alone, but for Him who died for us and rose again. The next several weeks, we're going to be using the second preface, which is a pivot, and it has a J-O-Y word in there. Yes, that's kind of oxymoronic, right? You bid your faithful people cleanse their hearts and prepare with joy for the Paschal feast, that fervent in prayer and in works of mercy, and renewed by your word and sacraments, they may come to the fullness of grace which you have prepared for those who love you. So we honor that pivot in our liturgy. I want to tell you a little bit more about this particular Sunday. In England, it's called Mothering Sunday because servants were released to go and visit their mothers on this day, therefore Mother's Day. And then we do that on the second weekend in May, and then we have Father's Day, second or third weekend of June, I forget. It's also called Refreshment Sundays. So the notion of, you know, having a little more lighter notion in Lent is similar to that Gaudete Sunday, the third Sunday in Advent, which is where we use the rose candle. Now, we don't have rose vestments. If we did, we would wear them on Gaudete Sunday and today. My church in New Jersey had it, but we're not going to go out and spend $1,200 for a chasuble that we wear twice a year. We're going to use our money in a better way and doing outreach. But you can wear that today, so Rose Sunday. And where that comes from is that in the early days with the Pope would bless golden roses on this Sunday, and then those would be taken and presented to any new sovereign or any who was Catholic or current sovereigns who were Catholic. It was a way to remind them of the connection between church and state. So with that in mind, sometimes on this Sunday, you can put flowers up on the altar. I always defer to our altar guild directress, so whatever's there is there, and it's all good. Have you guys ever had flowers on the fourth Sunday in Lent? Okay. All right. See, I don't mess with the altar guild. This Sunday also, you can have weddings in Lent. The only one. You can't have weddings in Lent, but you could have it today. That's an exception. So also, if you're doing a fast, remember the Jewish Sabbath starts at sundown Friday goes all the day, all the way Saturday to sundown Saturday. And the Christian, same thing, the Christian notion begins sundown Saturday and goes all the way to sundown on Sunday. So you could break the fast on this day with a little more things that might relate to Rose Sunday. And so traditionally, a lot of people would have rose-colored food or strawberry-based products or whatever. So if you love strawberries, this is your day. And so that's where we are in the fourth Sunday in Lent. And so we're exactly halfway through. We've got 3 weeks left. And so we take a little kind of breather today, and we celebrate that. Now, if you look at the cover of your bulletin, the first reading from 1 Samuel, we have David being anointed there by Samuel. Samuel was historically a priest and a prophet. He was kind of an overachieving first child. He had two roles, a priest and a prophet. And so he anointed Saul. And the first thing is, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" And Saul was, and I'll talk about him in just a moment, got in the bad side of God, and that's why he was on the outs, and God chose David. So I want to give you just a little brief history, if you'll indulge me, of the Hebrew Scriptures or the Old Testament. Our brothers and sisters in the Baptist Church know the Bible really well, and so I'm going to try to give you a little bit of some history here biblically to kind of put this in context. But I'm going to go back to 1850 BCE. Now, in scholarship, we say BCE before the Common Era. We don't say BC before Christ. And we don't say AD, which some people think is after death. It's really Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. We say CE because that's offensive to non-Christians in scholarship. So we say BCE before the Common Era and CE. So if you're wondering what I'm saying when I do, that's what that means. So we start at 1850 down in the southern part of modern-day Iraq in a town called Ur, which is in the delta of the Tigris and Euphrates River. And we have Abram and Sarai. The names had not been changed yet to Abraham and Sarah. And so they're down there with their clan and their goats and sheep and all, and they move and they journey up through the Fertile Crescent up to Haran, which is in modern-day northern Syria, not far from Aleppo, which you hear about in the news. And then they move down into the Promised Land around 1850 BCE. And if you remember the story from Genesis, Abraham needed a son. And because in those days, the eldest male would inherit everything, including the servants, the cattle, the sheep, etc. And so Sarah was barren. You remember that story? And so she said to Abraham, "Why don't you lay with Hagar, my slave mistress, and have a child?" And so he did, a little reluctant at first, but he did, and they had a son named Ishmael. Then about 12 years later, some angels come and visit Sarah and say, "You're going to have a baby." And she's like, "Yeah, right, what are you talking about?" And she laughed. And so the significance in Judaism, the names are very, very important. Isaac, the son they had, literally means "she laughed." And so you have the patriarch Abraham with Ishmael, excuse me, going down this line. And Ishmael is the father of Islam. Then you have Isaac going down the line here, is the Jewish lineage down here, and I'll talk about that in a second. And then you have, in the Christians also, coming from the Greek Hellenistic world. So the word Christian was not invented for about 200 years or so after Jesus' death. And so people called it the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Are you a follower of the way type of thing? And so there's a great debate in Acts chapter 15 to 17 about whether people who followed the way should first convert to Judaism and undergo the sign of the covenant, which for men was circumcision. And Peter proposed that. But Paul, on the other hand, is like, no, the people over here in Anatolia, in Greece, in Thessalonica, Ephesus, Corinth, they can just start following. They don't have to undergo that circumcision rite, and many men were very happy for that. You can imagine, it's very painful. I don't remember, you know. This is on the internet. I forgot about that. Moving right along. So that's about 1850 BCE. And we have that notion of Abraham with Hagar and Sarah. Now, Sarah got jealous of Hagar, and because she's very beautiful, and had her kicked out of the camp. And so she meandered and wandered all the way down to what is near modern-day Mecca in Saudi Arabia. And so as she was, and there was no food and water, and as she was about to move away so she couldn't watch her child die, God opened up a well of water, which is called the Zamzam well. And when people go on the Hajj today to Mecca, Muslims go and pay respect at the Zamzam well, which saved Hagar and Ishmael, the father of Islam. So then we have Isaac, who met a wife, a woman, and what is her name, anybody know? Rebecca. And they had two kids, twins. Anybody know the oldest one? Esau, which means red, hairy one. Today we would might say a ginger, right, or whatever. The second son was Yaakov, or Jacob, we say, and he was and that means heel grabber, or one who supplants. And he was holding on to the heel of his brother because, and it's very foreshadowing, because he wanted to get out first because the oldest child would inherit the entire birthright and all the money and clan and so forth and so on, which we know later he tricked his brother over a pot of stew and stole his birthright, and then Esau was very mad, and then he had to run off to his uncle's land, which is the brother of Rebekah, which would be in modern-day northern Jordan. And so, and they reconcile and so forth. And when he's out there, he wants to marry a beautiful young woman of the one of the beauty contests of the Middle East. Her name's Rachel. And but Laban tricks the trickster and actually has him married first to Leah. And they would wear like a burqa where you couldn't see who it was till you were in the honeymoon tent. And she took it off, and it was a big surprise. So he was married to her for 7 years, and then 7 years later to Rachel. And they had children with both. And he had children with a couple slave mistresses. And this is PG rated, so we won't go into all that. But they had 12 sons of 12 tribes of Israel. And so that's where we get that notion of 12 tribes of Israel. And then his son, Joseph, is considered his dad's favorite. Now we're around 1650 BCE. And so Joseph was favored by his dad. He was given a coat of many colors. You might have seen the Broadway play or the movie or read it in the Bible or whatever. And so he puts it on and gets kind of cocky and all that. And his brothers get jealous, and they beat him or throw him into a pit. And then he's sold into slavery by the Midianites down into Egypt, where he ends up serving as kind of a butler, if you will, to Potiphar, who is the captain of the Pharaoh's guards and who's had a very... wife she framed him for trying to sleep with her, and he actually didn't, and so he was thrown into prison. And so there he has those famous dreams you might have heard about, and he had a dream, several dreams, one of which was that there were seven skinny cows going to eat seven fat cows. And so they're like, well, what does that mean? The Pharaoh had what does this mean? He goes, well, that means there's gonna be 7 years of good grain production and 7 years of famine. So what they did is they said, okay, well, let us save some each year so that we can have enough food during the 7 years of famine. The famine did come, and all the area except for Egypt did not have food and were having issues feeding their people. And so then his dad, Jacob, sent an emissary, and I won't get into all of that detail, but eventually the Pharaoh's like, your family's my family, because he was elevated because of these dreams. Bring your dad and his family and all that, your mom, down here to Egypt and live in the palace. And so Jacob came down around the year 1650 with 70 in his clan, which included servants and all that. And that's the end of Genesis chapter 50. You turn the page. What comes next? What book? Exodus. You turn the page. Exodus chapter 1. 1650, 1250, 400 years missing. We'll get to Moses in a second. He's right there in Exodus. So the 70 in those 400 years, babies having babies having babies having babies, right, grew to 600,000. And ladies, in those days, when you were 13 or 14, you were expected to have your first child, and then on and on and on and on, because you need a lot of folks to help with the land and go get food and stuff like that. So we've got 600,000 people who are down in Egypt under Pharaoh Seti I, who had them, you know, making the pyramids and building his burial chamber with slave labor. And so you remember the story of Moses, who the first boys of the Hebrew were supposed to be killed, and his mother put him in a basket, floated down the Nile near the palace, and Pharaoh's daughter picked him up, raised him. And so Seti's son was named Ramses, who wasn't quite yet Pharaoh. So he was like Moses' stepbrother. And one day Moses was out where all the building was going on with the pyramids, and he saw this a guard beating this a slave person. And so he killed the guard, which you couldn't do in those days, and he knew that he'd get in trouble, so he fled. And he fled over to what we call the Sinai Peninsula, which is the area to the east of the Red Sea. And so he goes to Jethro and is there, and that's where he goes up on Mount Sinai, you know, the burning bush and all of that. And God has a little chat with him and says, I need you to go back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And he's like, I can't do that. I'm busy over here. And God's like, I need you to go and say, let my people go. Well, I'm a stutterer. I can't talk. I don't know how to talk to the Pharaoh. Moses goes, okay, God. And so he does. And he goes and he tells him, and Moses says no. And then you all remember the plagues and all that, the staff putting in the Nile and turning blood, you know, red blood and all that, locusts and the boils and the cattle and all that. So finally it comes up to the 10th plague. This is the one, you know, the ultimate, penultimate. And so this is where God says, I'm going to kill every firstborn Egyptian child. And so, but the Hebrews are to take the blood of a lamb and put it over the lintel post of your houses so that the angel of death can pass over your house and go and do its work. And so that's where we get Passover from, which was happening around the time of Jesus' death, which we'll talk more about that on Good Friday. So then Pharaoh was very distraught, believed actually God did have the power, and said, okay, you and your people can go. And so they went back and told the people, and they're like, we need to go. You know, we'll wait till I finish. No, we need to go now before he changes his mind. That's why in Jewish tradition, you don't have bread celebrated the Passover meal. Didn't have time for the yeast to rise the bread. So, you know, just flatbread, matzah. So they started going and grabbing stuff and going as soon as they could and started filing out. And the way they were going was, if you look at a map of the delta of the Nile, it's in the northeast quadrant. And so they're going, and then Pharaoh changes his mind, sends the army after them, the sea opens. And it's not really the Red Sea due to archaeological evidence, because that was a lot further south. It's the Sea of Reeds, which is a marshy kind of delta area of the Nile River. So they get on the other side, and the chariots actually probably get stuck because they found evidence of chariot pieces and so forth in the marshes there. And then they go on and go down this way of Sinai toward Mount Sinai. And so we are around, you know, the 1250-ish area. And then Moses goes up, you know, gets the Ten Commandments, which is in Exodus chapter 20, comes down, sees them worshiping a golden calf, gets mad, breaks them, goes up and get a second copy of the Ten Commandments, comes down, and then as Mother Judy talked last week, they're in the wilderness, and they had manna, you know, to eat. They didn't want that. They had quail. They had protein that was tenderized by stepping on it. And then God, with Moses, had the rock at Meribah, stuck his staff, and water came out. But because the people did not trust God, he said, you're not going to go in the promised land. So they wandered for 40 years. That's a generation in those days. So they would die off, and their children could then go. So if you remember from the Bible, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Joshua was Moses' right-hand guy, and so he took over. And, you know, when they were both going up, leading them on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, modern-day Jordan, Moses was on Mount Nebo looking over and could not enter the Promised Land. So Joshua took them across the Jordan River. Anybody been over there in Israel? Okay, so right across the Jordan River. And I've not been there, but I'm told that in the drier season, it's about as wide as this church. And in the rainy season, about out to that wall. And so they cross over all 600,000, going into the land flowing with milk and honey, into the promised land. And this is around the year 1200 BCE. And so they go in there, and they see all these people, the Edomites, the Moabites, Perizzites, I call them the Ites people, right? The Hittites were further north in Anatolia and Turkey. But they go over there, and so they're trying to go in the new land, follow the Jewish commandments of Leviticus, and to set up their life and so forth, not intermarry with these other folks who were not monotheistic, you did not worship Yahweh. And so they were doing that, and that's the period of the Judges, the next book in the Bible. And during that time, that happened from about 180 years, from 1200 to 1020 BCE. Then the people said to God, they said, "We want a king." And God's like, "You don't need a king. I'm your king. I'm your Lord and God and king." "Yeah, yeah, right, but we want a king. We want to be like all the other kids. We want a king." And God's like, "No, you don't need a king." He goes, "We want a king." And he's like, "Okay, I'll give you a king." And here we are at 1 Samuel chapter 16. So Samuel anointed Saul, and Saul sinned in the eyes of God. And then he anointed David, which you see right here, his youngest son. And so he anointed him, and he became the second king of the United Monarchy, or Israel, ancient Israel. And he reigned from, and so that was about 1,000. So Saul reigned 20 years, and then David took over in 1,000 and reigned until 987 BCE. And then who was the third king? Solomon. He took over 987, and he reigned until 922 BCE, which is, if you do the math, what is that, 65 years? A long reign. And if you remember, he had a reputation for being a very wise king. If you remember the story of one woman rolled over and smothered her infant and went and stole another woman's baby, and she's like, "No, that's not your baby." "And yes, it is." And the woman who lied said that. And so they went before the king, and he said, "Well, we'll just solve this. We'll just cut the baby in two, and you can each get a half." And the real mother was like, no, she can have it. And he knew who the real mother was, because she would never want to see her child killed like that. And so he had a reputation for being very wise. But I did a paper at Harvard Divinity on the wisdom of Solomon, that he really wasn't very wise, for two main reasons. So he's building the temple, and then he built the palace, but he bankrupted the kingdom, because he went up to modern-day Syria and Lebanon and got onyx and all these beautiful gems and so forth, like our equivalent of a gold-plated toilet today or whatever, bringing it back to build the palace, which bankrupted the kingdom. The second reason he wasn't as wise is because he's rumored to have had, this may be legend, 1,000 concubines. And a lot of those concubines were not Jewish. They were of the Ites people, and they came and lived, and they brought their own god and goddesses and fertility gods like Baal or whatever, and worshiped them, and started to intermarry with some of the people, and it diluted the gene pool and diluted some of the way of Jewish Yahwistic worship. And so those two reasons would maybe why that he was the last king of the United Monarchy. From 1020 until 922 was the apex of ancient Israel, and it's never been the same since. Because at Solomon's death, the kingdom split in two. 10 tribes in the north in modern-day Samaria. You've heard the Good Samaritan and the Samaritan woman at the well last week. And then 2 tribes in the south, Judah, where we get Judaism from, and Benjamin. And so there was a lot of bad kings in between. And then about 200 years later, the Assyrians, who were from Nineveh in modern-day northern Iraq, which that city has yet to be excavated, came down into Samaria and conquered the northern kingdom. And they were very, very, very bad, very cruel, very, I won't say it here, but I can tell you outside if you want to know how they carted their prisoners off. It's really, but my sophomores loved it. They're like, "Ooh, that's gross," you know. And so they conquered the northern kingdom, and they were there in all that area. And then about 586 BCE, the Babylonians from southern Iraq came over and conquered the Assyrians. Now, they weren't as bad as the Assyrians. They still weren't, like, you know, really good. But they conquered them, and they destroyed the temple of the Jews, the temple that was built in Solomon's time, 586 BCE. And so then they carted some people off to Babylonia in southern Iraq, and that's where Ezekiel was writing from. And he used to tell them, you know, don't follow the way of the Babylonians. They do a lot of tarot card reading or astrology and that type of stuff especially, and did not like that. And so then they were conquered by the Persians, who were really nice, modern-day Iran. King Cyrus I and his son Darius allowed the Jews to rebuild their temple, and they did so, and it was completed in 530 BCE. Now, skipping ahead all that time, 500 all the way to Jesus' time. After Jesus died, you remember the story that the Romans, who were running the show, destroyed that second temple in 70 of the Common Era. And if you've been to Jerusalem and you stand at the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, how many of you have been there to do that? That is the wall of the second temple. And I was told by someone in the first service, if you're facing the wall and you walk left a little bit in through a kind of an inside area, you can look down and see where the original base of the wall was. Because where you're standing, if the wall's like this, you're standing like this. There's a ton of stuff below that. And as you know, in archaeology, the deeper you go, the older you get, because cities built stuff on top of each other. Did anybody go and see and look down through the glass to see the original floor of the temple? Anybody here that's been there? Okay. So that's a quick 2,000-year history. Thank you for indulging me on that. There's no test. My sophomores wish there wouldn't be no test. I can give you a test if you want. You know, anytime, just email me. I'll send it to you. Now, what does that have to do with today? Well, we are anointed as well. We were anointed at baptism. When we were baptized, we then had chrismation oil put on our forehead and said, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever. So we are anointed and we share in the royal priesthood, which comes from the royal priesthood, priesthood of all believers, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I sound like a Baptist. I'm quoting scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You can look it up. The priesthood of all believers, which Martin Luther took in the Reformation and called it the royal priesthood. Or accentuated that. And so we are all anointed like David. So what I'd like you to do now is look at page 304, 305, because as Christians, as we remember who we are, especially in a time of reflection in Lent, we are to live that out in a certain way as God's anointed. We've been set aside as God's anointed by the virtue of our baptism. So we have our baptismal covenant. The first part is a summation, if you will, of the Apostles' Creed. And then we have five questions, the bottom of 304, 305. This is the blueprint, if you will, for what it means to be a Christian. This is how we live this out. This is our game plan, and I used to, years ago, make a copy of it and put it on my bathroom mirror so that I could remember that every day that I went out of my house, I tried to practice these five elements of being a Christian. So I'd like to just quickly ask you to respond as we would do this together. Will you continue in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers? I will, with God's. Will you persevere in resisting evil? And whenever you fall into sin, repent and return to the Lord. God said. Will you proclaim by word and example the good news of God in Christ? Will you seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving your neighbor as yourself? And finally, will you strive for justice and peace among all people and respect the dignity of every human being? Now turn to page 307. This is what the bishop does once a year when he blesses the oil during Holy Week. Middle of the page, 307. He prays, Eternal Father, whose blessed Son was anointed by the Holy Spirit to be the Savior and servant of all, we pray you to consecrate this oil, that those who are sealed with it may share in the royal priesthood of Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit forever and ever. Amen. And finally, I'd like to close with a prayer on 308, which is always the summation prayer of a baptism. As we remember that we are beloved, that we're God's children, that we are anointed, and that we have our blueprint of living our lives until we take our last breath. Heavenly Father, we thank you that by water and the Holy Spirit, you have bestowed upon each of us, your servants, the forgiveness of sin, and have raised us to the new life of grace. Sustain us, O Lord, in your Holy Spirit. Give us inquiring and discerning hearts, the courage to will and to persevere, the spirit to know and to love you, and the gift of joy and wonder in all your works. And let the people say, Amen.